Yes, it is. There's a couple of really fascinating miracles, classic miracles in John chapter 6. But probably more relevant to us as well, John chapter 6 talks about the bread of life, and in it Jesus makes some rather outrageous claims, saying that he's the bread of life, but not only that, that you need to eat of his flesh. Imagine hearing that for the first time. And the reaction was many disciples deserted him. But we've only got time to just delve into it, and we kind of, I'm directing the sermon today a little bit towards the fact that we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper, the partaking of the bread, which reminds us of Jesus' body broken for us, and the wine, which again reminds us of Jesus' blood that was spilt for us. But let's just pray and just commit our time to the Lord. Lord, we thank you for the privilege this morning of gathering together. We've heard from Tim earlier how in many countries to meet like this is like a death sentence, and they're unable to do so because of the oppression, ultimately the oppression that Satan would bring upon those unfortunate people. But Lord, we thank you that we can meet together. I pray that our hearts may be warm towards you as we consider your word and your claims on our lives. We thank you that we can celebrate and remember you, your body broken for us, your blood shed for us, for our sins. We thank you and commit this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen. What does it mean to be fed by God? Here we have the Son of God feeding 5,000 men. There would have been women as well, and probably children, maybe not the little toddlers because they had quite a way to go to get there. Some commentators have suggested there could have been close to 20,000 people. I'd suggest maybe 10,000 wouldn't be unrealistic. So it was a big crowd of people. And it says sometime after this, Jesus crossed over to the far shore. That's the east side of the Sea of Galilee, which was a fairly desolate place. The Jews mainly inhabited the western side, Tiberias and up around there, but in Cana, Bethsaida. So that was to the west, and the northwest was where they occupied it. The Jordan River flowed into the Sea of Galilee. There's a bit of a plain, then over on the side were these rocky sides, which not a lot of Jews went to. But Jesus went over there wanting to have a bit of a break and get away. But the people had seen some of his signs, his miraculous healing of people, and they wanted to go, they wanted more. And so they traveled on foot and followed Jesus over to the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. Now John, as we know, is putting a particular spin on the passages and the miracles that he chooses to reveal who Jesus is, that he is the Son of God, and that in doing so we might believe and have faith. But he also puts a little tag, as he does in a number of places, and he said the Jewish Passover feast was near. And that's a bit of a clue to this chapter. The Passover feast was celebrating that time when God intervened to these slaves in Egypt, and the angel passed over those homes which had blood of a lamb painted on the doorposts. The angel passed over, didn't visit death upon those families as he did on the Egyptian families who hadn't painted the blood of the lamb. And that feast was celebrated every year, one of the most important feasts in the Jewish calendar. And they celebrated it by cooking a lamb whole and eating of it and eating unleavened bread, or bread that didn't have any yeast with it. In fact, even today they're scrupulous. They get rid of all yeast in their house, anything like that. They scrub their houses clean at the time of the Passover feast. So that's a clue, because Jesus builds on that concept of bread, which he feeds here and in the rest of the chapter, which we don't have time to consider today. But these concepts of Jesus are saying, I am this bread of life. I am the bread. It's my body that's going to be broken. And you are symbolically going to partake of that and live, and you will have life and life ever after. So here we have Jesus then, the crowds there, and one of the other passages, and it's recorded in all the Gospels, this miracle, Jesus had compassion on the crowd. He saw them and he felt for them. And he posed a question to Philip to test him. And he said, Philip, where shall we buy bread for these people to eat? Philip immediately went into the literal answer to that and started doing some sums in his head. And if we said, yes, a Big Mac's going to cost $5, 5 times 5 is $25,000, maybe $50,000. Wow, that's a year's wages nearly. How are we ever going to do that? But brothers and sisters, think about it. Think if we had 10,000 people here, and we said, guys, here's $5 each, go and get yourself a feed. So we'd whip over there, the quick ones would get to Burger King, and they'd get fed, but could Burger King handle 10,000 people? I don't think so. Could all the fast food places in Takanini handle 10,000 people? I've been involved with running conferences in my days in the Navigators. I know Ian was as well. And we ran some conferences which had 300 to 500 people. I was involved in one which had 1,200 people. And it is a major logistic exercise to feed people. It takes months of planning on how you're going to get people, 1,000 people past a fixed point, people cooking the feed, people serving the food, people sitting down, cleaning up the mess afterwards. It's a major exercise to feed 1,000 people. And here we possibly had 10,000 people. So the mind blows. You know, you could say, well, we don't have enough money. But even if you did have enough money, you wouldn't be able to feed them anyway, because there's not enough fast foods that could provide that amount of food for 10,000 people. Jesus, though, says, have the people sit down on the grass, which suggests it was the lower part of the mountain, because later on he goes further up the mountain to get away from the people. He blesses the food and distributes it, and everyone, it says, had as much as they wanted. They had a significant meal. They were not hungry, and he did that with the bread and the fish. And then when they'd had enough, they scooped up all the pieces, and there were 12 basket loads full of the scraps. And the people went, wow, they came across to see some more signs and wonders, and they'd never seen anything like this again. I'm sorry, my voice may disappear on me today. They'd never seen anything like this, that here he fed more than 5,000 people. And they immediately equated him, this man must be the prophet. This must be the prophet that's spoken about in Deuteronomy 18, and we've looked at it before, where the Lord said to me, what they say is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you, Moses, from among their brothers. I'll put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him. They were expecting a prophet like Moses, and they concluded that here he was. Sadly, though, their thinking was very selfish. Their thinking was very distorted. You take of this bread, you eat of these fishes, and you wake up tomorrow morning and you're still hungry. And when Jesus says, I am the bread of the life, he is speaking more than the daily hunger that we all feel when we haven't eaten for a while. But no, they concluded, if this man can provide food for us forever, wow, we could raise an army and install this man as king. They were under the oppression of Herod in the north and the Romans in the south, but the Romans controlled Herod. They were struggling under this foreign oppression. They did not like it. They wanted their own king to lead them, and here was the man. This man can do wonders. This man can feed us. This man can overthrow the Roman yoke that is upon us. And Jesus, knowing what they intended, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. He sent away his apostles, the disciples, in a boat. I'd suggest he did that to get them away from the influence of where the crowd was heading, and he himself went and was alone. So what does it mean to be fed by God? Well, obviously here, it was a provision of some material needs that they had, because Jesus had compassion on the people. But John is taking that and extending it a lot further throughout the rest of this chapter. And I'd just like to explore just a few thoughts with you today. They're not complete thoughts. It's not a little sealed box. This is what it means to be fed by God. But I want to throw out some thoughts there for you to interact with, and ultimately for us to end up at this table celebrating the fact that Jesus gave his body and shed his blood for our sins. So let's just look at a few thoughts. Let's look at a thought we've shared in a number of passages this year, the fact that God does not look at the external front that we present to the world, that we try and present to him. I am a good Christian, I'm a good citizen, aren't I a nice person? No, God cuts right through that. God cuts into the heart. His word in Hebrews 4 tells us, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrows. It discerns what's in here. The psalmist, as we read earlier this year, in Psalm 51, it says, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And I'd suggest to you that the bended knee, the broken heart, the contrite heart, that heart, a heart and that attitude coming before the Lord in bended knee, acknowledging readily our sins and our failures, is a great beginning point to be fed by God. So Isaiah 51:15. For this is what the high and exalted one who lives forever, this is the one in Isaiah 6 of Jesus and all his glory with the angels worshipping him, Isaiah bowing down, smitten with his own sin. This glorious one who lives forever, whose name is holy, and he says, I live in a high and holy place, but also with the one who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Again, a contrite and broken heart is acceptable worship to the Lord our God. Another aspect on what does it mean to be fed by God. Jesus himself, in two chapters over, when we may recall the Samaritan woman had been and he'd sent the disciples off to get some food. They brought food back and Jesus said, I don't want the food. I have food to eat that you know nothing about. He was bringing the attentions of the disciples back to the fact that he was the one who walked in close fellowship, in total obedience to God. Whatever God wished, Jesus did. The communion, that close communion between the Father and the Son was as food, was as bread to Jesus. It ministered to his soul. It ministered also to his physical well-being, so that bread and food at that point in time was not an issue. And that's in John 4. My food, said Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. That throws a slightly different spin on what it means to be fed by God. Matthew 4:4, Jesus answered and said, and this was at the time of his temptation, and he'd been 40 days without food and fasting in the desert. And Satan came along and tempted him. And Jesus replied, "Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." So here we're learning that the word of God feeds us. How are we fed? By God, by his words. Now, it would be very easy and very glib to say that is the answer to the question, but I'd suggest there's a lot more to it than that. We can read the Word of God. We can go to college. We can go to Grace Theological College or a seminary somewhere, and we can become very knowledgeable about the Word of God. Or we can memorize Scripture. We can have quiet times. We can have Bible studies. We can get to grips with various commentaries and various doctrines. And as we know, the Pharisees were good at that and missed it by 100 miles. I remember an old blues singer saying, a Negro blues singer saying, and he was a Christian man, he said, "I ain't been to seminary, but I've been to Calvary." And in that is an essence of truth. I have sat at the foot of Jesus Christ as he's hung at Calvary. I've sat at his feet, but I ain't been to seminary. And it's suggesting a quality of relationship, an appreciation of the Son, the risen, crucified Son. Like Mary and Martha, Mary spent time with Jesus, sitting at the feet of Jesus. Martha was concerned about getting the food on the table and the preparations that needed to be done in the house. And Jesus commended Mary for spending quality time with Jesus. So while I don't want to detract from the value of scripture memory, I don't want to detract from the value of studying the Word of God, that should be a part and parcel of our daily life. Taking time aside in our busy program, taking time aside to read God's Word, to fellowship personally on our own, communing with God. And I would suggest to you that those are the times when the broken and contrite heart are most likely to surface in our lives as we expose ourselves on our own to time with God, talking with God, listening to him, reflecting and meditating on his word. Now, brothers and sisters, don't tell me you don't have time, because I'd say you spend as much time in God's word and fellowship as you do on Facebook or on other social media. You have time. Spend time with God. John 14:21 is another aspect of Jesus revealing himself to us. John 14:21 says, "Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will not only be loved by me, but will be loved by my Father. I too will love him and show myself to him," or reveal myself to him, or manifest myself to him. If you want to get to know God more intimately, more deeply, more richly, spend time in his word, listen to his commands and keep them, because that shows that you love Jesus. What does it mean that Jesus will manifest himself to us, will show himself to us? Is that referring to the time when Jesus revealed himself to the disciples after the resurrection? Well, it possibly does. Or is it referring to that time when Jesus is going to return that great day of glory, when he'll appear in the sky and call us up to be with him? Well, possibly it does. I would suggest, though, it's in the context of Matthew, the Great Commission, Matthew 28:20, when Jesus said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." I would suggest that that's the context in which Jesus will be manifesting himself as we're going about our daily business, as we're obeying him, as we're going out there reaching to the lost. Surely I am with you always, right to the end. I want to wrap up here. There are some more things I'd like to say, and we just don't have the time, but I'd like to conclude with a favorite verse of mine from Philippians 3:10, and it's talking about intimacy with Christ. The reality that we can have intimacy with Christ. And it reads in the Amplified Version, says that for my, and this is Paul writing, for my determined purpose is that I may know him, that's Jesus, that I may progressively become more deeply and intimately acquainted with him, perceiving, means seeing, and recognizing and understanding the wonders of his person more strongly and more clearly, that I may in some way come to know the power outflowing from his resurrection, and that I may share in his sufferings, so to be continually transformed in the spirit into his likeness to his death. I think there's a lot in that, and I'll just be very, very brief, but this deep desire of the Apostle Paul to actually know Jesus deeply and intimately. Brothers and sisters, that does not require a college degree. That does not require you to go to Grace Theological Seminary. Peter Reynolds isn't going to speak to me again. It doesn't require you to go to a seminary. It requires a heart that is compassionate towards God, taking with what limited resources we have, spending time getting to know the Savior. Part of it will come into our lives as we go through suffering, and I'm sorry to say it, but suffering is a part of our development in godliness. Often it is only at the times when we're most desperate, when we're hurting the most, that our stubborn hearts are drawn to the Lord and say, Lord, help me or I sink. Lord, help me or I fail. And Paul was prepared to embrace suffering, to share in the sufferings of Christ, the humility that Christ went through. Paul was prepared to do that because he knew deep in his soul that would lead him to a deeper, to a richer, to a more intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So I put to you, what does it mean to be fed by God? Well, part of that is walking through life, but trying to, endeavoring to recognize that in amongst the trials of life, that we surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ again and again and again and again. That we do bend our knees with a humble, a broken, and a contrite heart. That we do examine our own hearts in light of God's word. That we don't hide behind that facade that presents to the world that we're okay, that we are good people, that goes in and attempts to examine our hearts and says, Lord, examine my heart and show to me my deep sins, my self-protection, my pretense that I'm okay. Those sorts of sins that we confess, and then willingly and wonderfully feeling the liberation that comes, knowing that the high God of heaven, the one that Isaiah talks about, the high and exalted one, that one liberates us, frees us, forgives us, and so we can celebrate. So brothers and sisters, let us celebrate this morning, this communion, the celebration of Jesus' body broken for us, his blood shed for us. If you're visiting with us, or if you're new here,